The United Church of God presents Don Ward with a sermon titled, Understanding the Grace of God. It was recorded August 10th, 2013, in Cincinnati East, Ohio.
Why are you here today? That's not the title of the sermon. There are many possible answers to this, possible answers that we could offer. You're here because you're commanded to be here. You're here because you want to grow in grace and knowledge. You're here because you enjoy the fellowship. Now, all of these are good reasons for being here, but what is the most basic reason that you are here? The most basic reason that you are here is because God, who is love, wants to share His very being with you in a family relationship. Love is the most powerful motivating force in the universe. Of all the things that the Church of God understands, that hardly anyone else understands, is what I call the seven greatest questions of all time. And the first one is taken from Hebrews 11 and verse 6. If you want to turn there, I'm going to just quote it. For those who come to God must first of all believe that He is. So you must believe that God exists. So the first great question is, does God exist? It is the first article of faith is to believe that God exists. For those who would come to God must first of all believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So in common language, you have to believe that God exists and that He always has our best interest at heart. Similar to the Romans 8:28, for all things work together for the called who love God and are called according to His purpose. Then the next six questions, who is God? What is God? What is His purpose? Who is man? What is man? What is His purpose? God is our loving Father. That's who He is. He's our Creator, our Father. What is God? God is Spirit. And His great overriding purpose is to bring sons and daughters to glory in the kingdom of God. And then the corollary to that, man, who is man? Man is made in the image of God with faculties akin to God in that he can think and reason and create and all kinds of wonderful qualities that humans have. But then we get to what is man? Man is made of the dust of the ground in the image of God, but not of the same essence. And then the great purpose, why were we created? Why were we born? To be in the family of God. That is if you really know and know you know the answers to that, you're way ahead of the game. In summary, we could say, you are here because of God's love and mercy. For example, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whomsoever should believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You're here because God the Father has called you into His marvelous light and you have responded to that calling. In short, now we get to where I really want to go today. You're here because of the grace of God. And as we shall see, grace is an extension of love. You're here because of the grace of God, if we really know what grace is. I've really never heard a sermon dedicated to the grace of God given in the Church of God, but we shall today. I want us now to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. We often refer to 1 Corinthians 15 as the resurrection chapter. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 15:10, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Today we want to explore what that means. Do you really know what this verse means? The Greek word here for grace is charis, spelled C-H-A-R-I-S, which means divine favor. Now, in the Church of God, very often we hear people, it's almost like parroting, oh, the grace of God, free unmerited pardon of sin, the grace of God, free unmerited pardon of sin. That is a dimension of grace, but grace is much, much more than that. The word, the Greek word charis, appears in 147 verses in the New Testament. It's generally just translated grace. There are a few cases in which it is translated favor or thanks. Sometimes charis is translated as favor. Let's look at a verse or two that in Luke 1 and verse 30. And really it's more, as I said, the meaning of it, the best and the short, just a short sentence would be divine favor. Just two words. The grace of God. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary. This is the angel appearing to Mary, telling her that she is going to be the one who gives birth to the very Son of God, to Jesus Christ. For you have found favor, and that Greek word is charis. You have found favor or grace with God. See, Mary had done nothing to earn this favor. In fact, she was totally surprised and shocked by the whole announcement of the angel regarding this. Now, you turn forward just a page or so to Luke chapter 2 in verse 40, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God, the divine favor, was upon him. So that gives you examples there of charis being translated as favor. Now we go to Luke 6 and verse 33. Well, we start in 32. Luke 6:32. Here we see that charis is translated as thank. In one place, as we shall see later, charis is translated as thankworthy. But here in Luke 6 and verse 32, For if we love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also have, I'm sorry, I'm not seeing very well, for sinners also have those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good unto you, what thank have you? And this word thank here is charis. For sinners, they do even the same. And if you lend to those of whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive that again. So, you see that it is translated as sometimes as favor, sometimes as thank, a couple of places as thankworthy. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated grace is spelled C-H-E-N, chen, which once again is defined as favor, divine favor from God. Why did God spare Noah? We turn back now to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. Genesis 6 and verse 8. Why did God spare Noah? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, but Noah found grace, divine favor, in the eyes of the Eternal. Then we look at Genesis 19:19. Why did God spare Lot and his family? Why were they not destroyed as fire and brimstone rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah? In Genesis 19 and verse 19, behold, now your servant has found grace, divine favor in your sight. And you have magnified your mercy, which you have showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. So because of God's divine favor, he spared Lot and his daughters. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? So we go to Romans chapter 9. We could go to other places, but this is perhaps the clearest example in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken not effect, for they are not all of Israel which are of Israel, which sounds like a contradiction, but the Israel of God includes all, Jew and Gentile. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. Now, why would the seed be called in Isaac? Because Isaac was born of faith, not after the flesh. Ishmael was born after the flesh, where Sarah and Abraham tried to work it out their own way. But Isaac was born of faith, because both Abraham and Sarah were quite old, and Sarah was passed away of having children. So we continue here in chapter 9 here. In verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at that time I will come, Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, that is, loved less. What shall we say then? Is their unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Because of God's divine favor, he chose Jacob and not Esau. But God is not a respecter of persons. Now this introduces what we shall deal with a bit later, and that is unmerited grace and merited grace. Unmerited versus merited. It's not versus, but in addition to, as we shall see. Why did God choose Israel? Well, God chose Israel because of divine favor. He had to start somewhere. Now, Ezekiel 16 gives the condition of Israel when God found them. They were as a unswaddled newborn, still with all of the things that are on newborn after they are born. And God came along and cleaned them up and entered into a covenant with them. Not because they were more righteous than any other nation, but because of divine favor and Oftentimes students have asked me, well, why did he choose Israel? Well, because you could read in Romans about who knows the mind of God, his great wisdom and all of that. He knows what he's doing. He had to start somewhere. Why did God choose Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt? Because of grace. Why did God call you? Was it because of works or any other facet of your being? Or was it because of his great grace? The answer, my brethren, is because of God's great grace. For some reason, he bestowed his divine favor upon you and called you. Grace is perhaps the most misunderstood and misused and abused gift of God. It seems that in the church we've somewhat shied away from grace because of the law and grace controversy of the Protestants, and we have for sure emphasized the law. But grace is such a large topic, and it's so encompassing that it's sometimes difficult to get a grip on. But we're going to continue, and hopefully we will. There are aspects of grace that are totally unmerited. In other words, humanity did nothing to receive God's divine favor when it comes to their very existence. Why were we born? Because of God's love, that he wanted to share his being, who he is and what he is, in a family relationship with us. And so he favors us and gives us life. Life is a gift. And charis is closely associated with the Greek word charisma, which is translated gifts or gift in the New Testament. So the act of grace, life is a gift from God. Let's notice Isaiah 45 and verse 8. Isaiah 45 and verse 8. It is very difficult to sit and watch some of the things that you have to see and hear about in today's world, and the way that the world is going with regard to from the highest in the land and seemingly to the lowest, trying to discredit God and trying to somehow prove that human beings came into existence as the result of some kind of evolutionary process, whereas it is quite clear from the scripture. And, you know, if I had no other proof of the existence of God other than nothing else makes sense. Absolutely nothing else makes sense with regard to life and existence. But here, under inspiration, Isaiah declares how we came to be. In Isaiah 45 and verse 8, drop down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Eternal, have created it. Woe unto him that strives with his Maker. And all over the world today, we see people striving with their Maker. And they have forgotten the great Creator God. Of course, that is one of the great reasons why we are where we are with regard to world conditions. As Hosea talks about, my people have forsaken me. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, why made you or your work? He has no hands. Woe unto them that say unto his father, why did you beget me? Or to the woman, why did you give me birth? Why did you bring me forth? Thus says the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command you me. I have made the earth and created upon it. I even my hands have stretched out the heavens and all the hosts that I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness. Now it goes to a messianic prophecy. And I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. Of course, Jesus Christ led captives and set them free through his sacrifice. Not for price nor reward, says the Eternal of Hosts. Because of God's great grace and divine favor, he created what is, everything that it is, both spiritual, material, animal life, human life, everything that is. And because he so loved the world, as we've already mentioned, he gave his only begotten Son. This is a totally gracious gift. We didn't do anything for God and the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, to sit down and plan out and ordain the great plan of salvation. Now, on the other hand, you can fall from grace by rejecting God and going the way of disobedience. So, on the one hand, you have God's great grace and divine favor with regard to the creation and our very being. But yet, at the same time, it is possible in the spiritual sense to, quote, fall from grace. We look at Galatians 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. In Galatia, the great problem there was Judaizing, and some saying you had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be justified. And Paul writes them, instructing them with regard to how one is justified. Galatians 5:4, I'm having trouble. I shouldn't have mowed the yard with all the dust. You can pray for rain. We're in a siege of 103 to 105 and no rain for a long time. Verse 4, Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, and you are fallen from grace. Now, by justified by the law, I will pause briefly here and take a little side trip with regard to this. If you were to draw a line down the middle of your paper and on the one side, the left-hand side, say, in your sins, and on the right-hand side, say, justified, how do you move from one side of the line to the other? You could perfectly keep even the spiritual law, but that would not justify you. However, in order to move from one side of the line to the other, you must repent of your sins and exercise faith in the sacrifice of Christ for the remission of sins that are past to move to the other side. So at the top of the line, you say repent. At the bottom of the line, faith in the sacrifice of Christ can move you to the other side. Paul here is more referring to the Mosaic law in that they were saying you had to be justified according, that you had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be justified. If you turn back there to Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, not Romans 8, Romans 3. In Romans 3, just a little bit about the first part of Romans. This is sort of a little side trip here, but it ties in with regard to this thing of law and grace. There is this great, gracious plan of salvation that we did nothing to merit. We have our calling. We did nothing to merit. But once God does call you, there are conditions to continue in His grace. And if you come up with a notion like the Galatians had come up with, you can, quote, fall from grace. In Romans chapter 3, the first chapter of Romans, Paul takes the Gentiles to task. In the second chapter of Romans, he takes the Jews to task. In the third chapter of Romans, he begins to summarize, verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. See, that plan of salvation is of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But to be a recipient of this grace has conditions. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation means He went in our stead through faith in His blood, His life essence, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now it takes both repentance from dead works and faith in the sacrifice of Christ to move to the other side of that line. And you can fall from grace if you insist there's some other way to be justified. Now you go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 verse 16. You know, Paul concludes Romans 3 there with the statement that through faith we establish the law of God. How is that so? How do you establish the law of God through faith? You see, if the law of God were not in effect, to send Jesus Christ to, quote, die for the sins of the world would be a farcical tragedy, because if there is no law, there is no sin, as Paul talks about in Romans 7. So because the wages of sin is death, Jesus Christ had to come and redeem us from our sins. So Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we look at Galatians 2:16. Knowing the man is not justified by the works of the law, similar to 5:4, which we read, that is, you can't move to the other side of the line, just even if it's perfect obedience. But mainly when Paul is talking about this, it had to do with Judaizers who were saying you had to keep certain tenets of the law of Moses. But even if it were the spiritual law, you cannot, even if you began to perfectly keep the law, justify that which is past, because the wages of sin is death. But by faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can't move to the other side just by circumcision or any other tenet, even the spiritual law. Then notice, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. See, if we haven't repented, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So you have to repent of your sins, top of the line, faith in the sacrifice of Christ. They work together. So it is possible to fall from grace. And on the other hand, one can increase and grow in grace, as we have read about Jesus Christ. He grew in favor with God and man. By Jesus living sinlessly, he grew in favor with God. In other words, God favors those who honors him, and in that sense, I suppose one could say that grace is merited. Because if you follow God, if you honor him, if you obey him, if you trust him, if you do those things that are pleasing in his sight, it says, draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. We grow in favor with God. Now, there are other ways that we'll mention later. Now, on the other hand, one can fall short of grace, rebel because of pride or any other reason that he might go that way because of disobedience. So God does not honor disobedience and extend grace to the children of disobedience. I mean, even though that great plan is there, which is totally gracious. Let's notice now Psalm 103. See, that great plan is there. You know, as I looked at the people we had at Mrs. Pyle's funeral, 224 people from all backgrounds and splinter groups and those who left and those who stayed and all of that kind of thing. And you wonder, what is going to happen to these people? Are they going to repent? Are they going to turn back to God? Of course, I spoke quite freely at that service. And there was one leader of one of the splinter groups who was back there murmuring and muttering under his breath, even at one time, reportedly cursed. And you can you see some of those things that take place. You can more readily understand that scripture in Matthew where it says, you know, the time will come and some will hate one another, do all kind of things. Brethren, we cannot let that happen to us. The great gracious God is loving, he's kind, he's merciful, not willing that any should perish. And of course, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves and treading a very thin line. In Psalm 103, verse 8, the Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. If we will repent and turn to God in faith, he will extend us grace, and there comes in the unmerited pardon of sin. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy, and of course mercy and grace are closely connected, but the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto his children, children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments, to do them. When we were baptized, we entered into a covenant of sacrifice with God in Christ. Psalm 50 and verse 5 talks about this covenant of sacrifice. Come now, you that have entered into a covenant of sacrifice with me. Psalm 50 pictures the first several verses, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Life, the plan of salvation, our Redeemer Jesus Christ, our calling is unmerited. But when it comes to eternal life as an act of grace, there are conditions. So let's go to Acts 2, verse 38. Acts 2, describing the day that the Holy Spirit was sent to the New Covenant Church, the Peter's great sermon. And the summary of that sermon is verse 38, Acts 2. When they heard these things, as it says in verses 36 and 37, they were pricked in their heart and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter responds in verse 38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Peter somewhat gives the abridged condition. You also have to exercise faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift, the charisma, of the Holy Spirit. So grace is not cheap, as described by the only believer preachers of the day. The grace that frees us from sin and death required the death of the Son of God. This fact could be viewed as somewhat of a paradox. That is, God created humans in his own image to become members of his spiritual family. And God created humans in a neutral state. That is, they had not sinned, yet they were subject to sin and death. God in the Word knew that humans would sin, and the wages of sin is death, and they would need a Redeemer to buy them back. Now, when you just stop and think about the plan of salvation and how God in the Word planned it out, and you think, well, wasn't there some other way that he could have done it? You see, with the angels were created perfect spirit beings. But they too were given what we call free will or choice. The purpose of angels is given in Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering servants sent to the heirs of salvation? They are to help us as on our journey to the kingdom of God. Now, to explain exactly the difference in the spirit and the angels and the begettled spirit, I cannot do. I don't know if anybody can with regard to this. But with us, we are not created beings when it comes to our entry into the kingdom of God. We are, Adam and Eve were created, and we'll get into that in just a moment. And then the process of procreation took place of begettal and bringing to birth. So God had a plan whereby his very essence would, his spirit would bear witness with our spirit. As in Romans 8:14-15, that we are the sons of God. It's an awesome thing to just contemplate how they thought this thing out. The gracious plan of salvation and redemption was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Let's look at a few verses along those. It shows that 2 Peter 1:9. Not I said 2 Peter, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. This is a prison epistle. Paul was in prison when he wrote this to the young evangelist Timothy, who apparently was becoming bashful and drawing back and ashamed or whatever. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, divine favor, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, the Greek word here for world in this verse is chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S, the word from which we get chronology, and it's a better translation would be time. Before time, as we know time, began. Of course, you read in Genesis about he gave the heavenly bodies to mark times and seasons. So how old is the plan of salvation? Really old. Before time began. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. When you begin to plunge the depths of God's Word and all that is involved in what He is working out here, it is a mind-boggling thing. It is so awesome. It is so wonderful. It's just like incredible. How can we? Why me? Why would he call me? Why would he extend his grace to me at this time? Well, God has a great purpose, of course, for you and for every human who's ever lived or ever will live. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained, prognosko in the Greek, to know beforehand, who verily was known beforehand, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. How old is the plan of salvation? Very old. Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, in verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So this great plan, this redemption plan, where man could be viewed as sinless and have God's Spirit in him, the very essence of God. For God is Spirit. So God created humans, and he set in motion the process of procreation through male and female coming together, having children. In this process, the offspring share in the DNA of their parents. The first humans were created beings, but their offspring resulted from a process of begettal, conception, birth. God, in his infinite wisdom, designed a plan of redemption and salvation for generating the God kind through a similar process, begettal, conception, and birth. The Father doing the begetting and the Mother bringing us to birth. Now, one of the interesting things with regard to this in the spiritual sense is the Father begets us. And then Galatians 4:26 says, Jerusalem above, the church, the mother of us all. And then it talks about God as the one who brings us forth from the dead. So he is, God the Father is the begetter, and that he is our Father, and he also brings us to birth. The Father was the one who raised Jesus from the dead. You look at Romans 8:11, you'll see this. There are many places in the New Testament that talks about that we were raised from the dead by the Father, especially Christ being raised from the dead by the Father. In Romans 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that is the Spirit of God, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. In order for God to dwell in us, we must be reckoned as sinless before God. And that once again involves the repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now we go to Romans 5, back a page or two. Romans 5, verse 1. We got to hang in there all the way, and it will be 1 o'clock. In Romans 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. First article of faith, you have to believe that God exists, understand who, what God is, what is his purpose, who, what man is, what is his purpose. We have access into this grace through faith, wherein you stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If it were not for the grace of God, we would never have the opportunity to exercise faith in Christ. So it's sort of like a reciprocal. If God hadn't ordained this great plan of salvation, we'd never have the opportunity. On the other hand, we have to believe that God exists, and the sacrifice of Christ makes it possible for us to be viewed sinless so that he can give us his Spirit. You look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't do anything to deserve that. Much more, being now justified by his blood. Blood, the life is in the blood. Blood represents his life essence he gave for us. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So then, after we are viewed as sinless, we're baptized, we're raised to newness of life, and we receive the Holy Spirit. The very essence of God comes in to our being. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Once again, we note that since humans were created as subject to sin and death, knowing that humans would sin, God ordained this gracious plan of redemption that would cleanse the sinner from all unrighteousness, just as we read right here. As we have noted, God will not dwell with sin, so Jesus Christ the righteous is our propitiation for sin. Now, so Christ is the ultimate blank blank. He is the ultimate grace bringer. Let's show you that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, showing existence. The verb there was in the Greek means to be, and it means existence. Three things are shown here. In the beginning was the Word. He existed. The Word was with God, identity. That's who He was. It's on the God plane. And the Word was God. The Word was with God, shows relationship. The Word was God, shows identity. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now you look at verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So this wonderful plan of salvation that we can enter into is the plan is totally unmerited, but for us to be recipients, it requires action on our part. But the process of coming of the plan is gracious, but to be a recipient once again requires action on our part. The ministers of the day love to quote Ephesians 2, verse 8. We need to really understand Ephesians 2, verse 8. There are, and have been, I've discussed it with one long time, he was a long time evangelist and worldwide. He's with a splinter group now. This Ephesians 2, 8. For of a grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now the ministers of the day claim that salvation is by grace alone. Now if you really understood, as hopefully we're trying to explain and understand the fullness of the word grace and what it implies and all that it means. In the most basic sense, such a claim is true if you understand all the dimensions of grace. If it were not for God's love and grace, divine favor, human beings would have not been created in the first place, as we've already said. So because of God's grace, we can be saved, but this does not mean that we'll be saved automatically. If that were the case, none would be lost. Everyone would be saved if it were automatic or axiomatic. So we must note that Ephesians states that by grace are we saved through faith. Now the springboard to all things spiritual is faith, as we started off up front. Remember Hebrews 11:6. For those who would come to God must first of all believe that He is, and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So the exercise of faith is a crucial component of the salvation process. In recent years, Catholics and Protestants have reached a concordant of agreement with regard to how a person is saved, and the concordant states by faith alone. Now, once again, if you understood all the dimensions of faith, you could say that, because faith is inextricably linked to obedience. And you know the story in James chapter 2, the devils believe and tremble. But, well, you know, oh man, that faith without works is dead. For the most part, the Christian professing world, their definition of faith is simply to believe that Jesus died for your sins, which is an act of grace, and you'll be saved. But the Catholics still teach you have to do all the sacraments of the church to be saved. So as we have mentioned, faith without works is dead, the devils believe and tremble. Now, one of the interesting things about faith is a gift of God and a fruit of the Spirit. It's the only thing that is listed like that, that faith is a gift of God and a fruit of the Spirit. Hold your place here in Ephesians 2, and we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul instructs the Corinthians on the gifts of the Spirit. The Corinthians were really hung up on spiritual gifts, especially speaking in other languages. In 1 Corinthians 12, 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. So here, faith is listed as one of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, if you go to Galatians 5:22, faith is listed as a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. I liken this by analogy, let's say, to a tennis game. Jesus Christ says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. So it is through the Spirit of God and the preaching of the Word of God that one is convicted of sin. The convicting agents are the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You can tell all kind of stories, you can do all kind of things, but it is the Spirit of God and the Word of God that convicts. And so, as the convicting agents, the Spirit of God and the Word of God work to convict a person of sin. And so, God the Father draws us, and if we are convicted and hear the Word of God and we come to realize who and what we are and what our purpose is, it's like God serves, if you're in a tennis game, he serves the ball over into our court, which is a gift. Here it is. Here it is before you. And then you, with your mind, your racket in your hand, you serve it back. You respond to that. And that becomes a fruit. It's like a reciprocal if you respond to it. And faith is inextricably linked to obedience. So faith is a gift of the Spirit and a fruit of the Spirit. But we need to understand, in the absolute sense, this Ephesians 2:8. So with that in mind, we go back there to Ephesians 2:8. We'll read the verse again. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, what we want to settle here is the clause that says, that not of yourselves. Does that not of yourselves modify faith or does it modify salvation or saved? The phrase not of yourselves has two possible antecedents. It's either salvation or faith. Most people assume that the phrase that not of yourself refers to faith rather than to salvation. Now, what is the logical fallacy of that? If that were the case, that not of yourselves, if God in Christ didn't give that faith to everybody, then they would be a respecter of persons. And if God in Christ did give that faith to everybody, none would be lost. We know that some will be lost, and some will not respond, and some will experience the second death. Therefore, we know that just from that human reasoning, of course, it's based on scripture and logic, that not of yourselves is not what it's modifying. In Greek, as in English, the pronoun always agrees with the antecedent and gender. In the original text, the word faith is feminine. Therefore, it cannot be the antecedent of the pronoun that, which is neuter. So since faith is feminine and the pronoun is neuter, it is not, faith is not the antecedent of that not of yourselves. The antecedent of it is salvation or saved. Salvation is a gift. So a person is not saved of himself. It is the gift of God. However, the gift is predicated on repentance and faith in Christ for the remission of sins, as we've already pointed out, with regard to the line and how to move from one side of the line to the other. If God axiomatically gave everyone the faith to be saved, none would be lost, as we've already stated. And if he gave some faith to be saved and not give that faith to everyone, he would be a respecter of persons. So faith requires action on our part. Faith without works or obedience is dead. Once again, we're reminded of what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there are conditions. As noted, the gift of God is dependent upon the repentance and faith. Otherwise, Christ would be the minister of sin. So grace stems from God's love. Love is outgoing concern and is of non-effect when not shared. Because God desires to share his being in a family structure, he extended grace to humankind by ordaining the great plan of salvation. So as we conclude here in the final minutes, we will somewhat review and put some of this together. Some of it will be repetitive, but hopefully we will come to a better and a much deeper understanding of what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God. We can correctly state that we're saved by grace, but that statement assumes that a person understands the conditions for receiving grace. In the universal sense, the plan of salvation is a product of God's grace, divine favor. But we cannot get the cart before the horse. God's motive for creating humans stem from love, his desire to share his being in a family structure. God's divine favor also stems from love. God knew that humans would sin and need a redeemer to buy them back, as we've talked about. So he and the Word ordained this great plan of redemption, that is, of grace. As we read from John 1:17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So based on what we have heard and seen up to this point, how would you define grace? Write it down or say it in your mind. Grace is. How would you say it? Well, we know in the simplest term, grace is divine favor, the favor of God. But to be more inclusive and a little bit more expansive in our definition, what would you say? I would define grace as God's active love, care, and concern for His creation. God's active love, care, and concern for His creation. We'll note a few scriptures. God's grace pervades the whole creation. For example, God clothes the lilies of the field. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground unless he's aware of it. The hairs on your head are numbered. His thoughts are ever toward you. He created the angels as ministering servants to the heirs of salvation. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. So once again, God's active love, care, concern for His creation. There are many times in life in which you will face situations that seem impossible. But through God's love, His mercy, and His grace, He will provide a way of escape if you are faithful. Oh, you may have to die in the faith. And I just went through that. I've been through that many times. There are people who have died in my arms. But they died in the faith, knowing that there is this great resurrection, this great change that is coming. You probably never heard a sermon on how do you grow in grace. You know, there's a command there in Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's look at 1 Peter 2:17. It'll give us a short recipe. And perhaps there are people who would follow up on how you grow in grace. In 1 Peter 2:17... Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now we're getting into, and this is where the rubber meets the road to a large degree, when you look at all of the reasons that people give for why did they leave the church, or why did they do this, or why did they do that? Oftentimes, it's because they believe they got the short end of the stick. They were mistreated. They were this. They were that. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. For this is thankworthy. Guess what that word, that Greek word is? Charis. For this is grace. This is divine favor. You see, when you respond to the trial in the way that God instructs you to respond, you gain favor with God. And Jesus Christ, time after time, tried, tested in every point as we are, yet without sin, He grew in favor with God. We can grow in favor with God. For this is charis, or grace, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. See, it's conscience toward God. It's not to look good in the eyes of others. It is what is our responsibility before God. And when it comes to whatever it is in life, There are no excuses that can be laid at the feet of men. You see, the trial may be upon us, and it may be great, and it may be undeserved. But what God is looking toward or for is our response. What shall our response be? For conscience toward God endure griefs wrongfully. For what glory is it when you are buffeted for your faults that you take it patiently, but when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently? This is acceptable with God. What do you think that word acceptable is in the Greek? It is charis. This is grace with God. So many things that come our way in life, God says that if you're faithful, He will deliver you, and He always has our best interest at heart. There is never a time to obey those who would have you break the commandments of God. As it says in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, and they said, we must obey God and not man. The three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not worship, bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image that he had made. Daniel refused to pray to false gods. The apostles refused to obey the commands of the Sanhedrin. They continued to preach Christ and Him crucified. So when we just get a little glimpse of the great grace of God, we should fall on our faces and praise God. As a hymn goes, all that men would praise the Eternal for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. So let's close with the words of exhortation from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Divine favor from God. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. 2 John 1:3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So why are you here today? We answer once again with the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And hopefully we understand that much more clearly. The grace of God, I am what I am, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And may the grace of God be with you all, now and into eternity.